Turn, if you would, to the epistle to the Philippians. In the recent past, we've been blessed as a congregation with several messages from the book or epistle or letter to the Philippians. We had two from Stan recently. We had one from Pastor a while back, and one from our brother Ivan. I myself personally began an exposition last year on several meetings with the Young Adults Fellowship. And so God laid this on my heart. Now I believe that this would be a profitable and edifying endeavor for me and for you, as Providence gives me opportunity to fill the pulpit from time to time and preach to you. So, because we're starting a new book, an exposition of Philippians, I want to give some background, and Stan gave great background, but I want to give some as we're starting out this morning. The church is founded by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey. That record can be found in Acts 16. You don't have to turn there, but I do highly encourage you to read that even this afternoon. It is an amazing record of the glorious power of God through His grace and gospel. Very encouraging. So Paul wrote this. The commentators bounce around, but this epistle was written back to the church at Philippi roughly in AD 63. Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. There are some arguments over whether he is in Caesarea or Ephesus or Rome, but the majority of the best evidence and arguments have Rome as the place of writing from the scriptures, the arguments from the scriptures. A little bit about geography. If you look in the back of your Bible, if you have any Bible maps, you will see the city of Philippi. It's located at Paul's time in what was known as Macedonia. The northern part of we know is modern Greece today. Philippi was a strategic city. It was located on the great Roman highway that traveled from east to west through that region, through Macedonia. That highway was called the Via Ignatia. The city was founded and named by Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. That territory of Macedonia was named after him, Philip of Macedon. The city was later, after its founding, the scene of a great historical battle, roughly in 42 BC, when Brutus and Cassius were defeated by Mark Antony and Octavius. 19 legions fought in that battle. That's a lot of men. And Octavius' side lost 16,000 men, but he prevailed and he assumed the title Augustus. And he established Philippi as a Roman colonia. We have the little neighborhood up the street here called Colonia. It means colony. It was a Roman colony. Acts 16 records this for us. This meant that the city of Philippi, was established like a miniature Rome with its government. It was well-ruled, it had a good military presence, its citizens flourished and enjoyed Roman citizenship and full status. The location of Philippi was strategic both militarily and commercially. Heading from east to west, it was the first city that you would come through in Macedonia on that highway. So it wasn't the capital city of the territory, but it was regarded as one of the most important. Acts 16 refers to it as a chief city. Now the church, this is the first European church by Paul, established on a second missionary journey, roughly AD 51. As you read through Acts 16, you'll find that the Spirit has forbade, through circumstances, Paul from journeying into Asia. And as he travels, he's given a vision of a man from Troas to come over to Macedonia and preach the gospel to us. And so they set out for Macedonia. When they reach Philippi, the scriptures record that there's no Jewish synagogue mentioned. Paul customarily would go into the synagogue to preach the gospel. That was his custom. He would begin his ministry there and his outreach to them. But here he finds a group of women praying outside the city, possibly Jewish proselytes. But this congregation appears to be largely Gentile in membership, as the names of the people that we have listed in the scriptures are not Jewish. Lydia, Epaphroditus, Euodius, Syntyche, and Clement. Acts 16 records the founding of the church with the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of her household, possibly the slave girl that was healed, and the Philippian jailer and his household. What is the reason or purpose of this letter as Paul is in prison and he writes to this church? This church had sent an offering, not there first, for they were a very giving, generous church, but they had sent an offering to Paul, along with Epaphroditus, maybe some others, to send this gift to aid and to serve Paul in his imprisonment and in his ministry. During his stay there with Paul, Epaphroditus became very ill, even unto death, almost to the point of dying. Paul writes this letter. He sends it back with Epaphroditus in hand. He thanks the church for their generosity, and he updates them as to his imprisonment, his trial, the status of it. He informs them of Epaphroditus' good, faithful work, and then he encourages this church in several practical areas. Some have commented that the overall theme is thanksgiving, and the dominant note of the epistle is joy. It also contains what some have called a hymn in chapter 2, the very famous few verses in chapter 2 regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indisputably a beautiful, precious declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person and his work. To sum up this letter, some say Paul could say this: in Christ I rejoice, you too rejoice. And I mostly agree with the majority of the commentators in those statements, but I'm going to add my own two cents in here. I think the attitude of this letter is joyful thanksgiving, but the underlying theme of it is really love, Christian love, because here we see Christian love expressed, the chiefest of virtues. It is Christian love we'll see stemming from spirit-changed hearts, from Paul's hearts, or heart from the congregation's heart. This love is mutually expressed towards one another, towards Christ. This love is Christianity, as we'll see here today, written, Christianity audible, tangible, felt, and practically expressed. And finally, a note on the uniqueness of this letter. Paul and this church had a very close bond of affection, and we'll see that in these words, in these first 11 verses this morning. Paul's words express the deep love, the concern, and the thankfulness that they mutually share. This church was large-hearted, and they kept in close contact with Paul throughout his years, throughout his ministry. They generously supported the gospel in their own church, the gospel in Paul's ministry, and even to the needs of the needy saints in other churches. Paul had witnessed the mighty power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in their salvation, in the starting of this church, even through severe opposition and persecution to himself, to persecution, to trial. And so this church held a close place in his heart always. And we'll see that in these verses. We'll see that insight. As I titled it, this epistle is a great example of a shepherd's heart for his sheep. So I'll give you an outline. It's a simple outline, a three-point outline. You can break verses 1 through 11 this morning into three parts. Verses 1 and 2, a greeting. Verses 3 through 8, thanksgiving. And verses 9 through 11, a prayer. If you like alliteration, you get excited for that sort of thing. I have three G's: greeting, gratitude, and growth. And this morning, as we unpack these verses, I want to draw out some practical observations for our mutual edification. Not that we will only center on the shepherd's heart for the sheep, but a Christian's heart for other Christians. Our hearts towards Christ, and then our hearts towards one another. And I trust that it will be edifying and practical as Paul here sets forth patterns, gospel patterns of love, for all of our hearts to follow. Let's read verses 1 through 11. The letter of Paul to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verses 1 and 2, we find his greeting. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. They were both present, as you read Acts 16, at the founding of this church. Timothy wasn't thrown into prison. The record doesn't say, only Paul and Silas, but they were both present at its founding, both well known and loved by this body. So it's notable that Paul includes Timothy in his address to this church. They were both near and dear, and near and dearness is the theme of the opening here of this epistle. In fact, Timothy may have been his amanuensis and wrote it down. And then he says this, a very common but uncommon term from Paul. Bond servants of Christ Jesus. Douloi, willing bond slaves of Christ Jesus. We exist to do the master's goodwill and pleasure, not our own. That was a bond servant, someone who had chains around their heart, who was willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the highest human position that we can attain, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's quite the opposite view of self-esteem and self-will and purpose of so many lives today. But this is true Christianity, true ministry, true humility in action. Don't forget, Paul had been wrongly arrested and beaten bloody and placed in stocks in the inner prison at his first visit to Philippi. His life, ministerial experience, including being maligned again and again, imprisoned, shipwrecked, whipped, beaten, stoned, and left for dead. Here, he writes this letter awaiting judgment. It could be a death sentence. It could be a release. As an old man, he writes this, physically broken, shattered, crippled, and scarred. He carried about in his body the marks of true discipleship. Even now, during his imprisonment, if you read ahead in Philippians, there are some, through jealousy and selfish ambition, even preaching Christ with the motive to make Paul's imprisonment worse, to increase his suffering. And yet, Paul labors on. And in love. Back in Acts chapter 9, at the call of Paul, when the Lord called him, he tells Ananias precisely what Paul's ministry will be. Paul's divine ministerial call was to be a display of great suffering to the world. That was his call to the ministry. I'm going to display the name of Christ to the world through your suffering. And Paul engaged this call with gladness and joy to the very end. And so he writes, verse 1 and 2, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And this is notable, and we have to take note of it, the word all. And he'll use the word all again and again and again in here, 6-7 times and always. And then the whole gist of his opening statement here is always all. It's pervasive. He leaves no one out in the church. Every single member of that church, saints, holy ones, separate ones, this entire church. And he says, in Christ Jesus, holy ones in Christ Jesus, those who are in Christ savingly, in that inseparable faith union, including the overseers and deacons, maybe mentioned because they directed the congregation to send forth the gift and send forth Epaphroditus. In this next 10 verses, he addresses them. When you read you in your Bible, it's you in the second person. It's plural. You all. If we were in the South, we'd say y'all. But when he adds all, he says all y'all. It's doubly emphatic. It's not normal to the language. It's added in there for emphasis. He wants to make sure that there is not one person in that assembly of believers at Philippi that is left out, that they each and everyone are near and dear to his heart. He doesn't have, as it were, his favorites and those who he could care less about. All of them. He writes this personally, and he writes this under inspiration. The Spirit desires us to see this, to make note of it. Now, let's note this before we continue. The Philippian church, in a real sense, was just like any other church. It's a group of saved sinners. It had its difficulties. After all, it's a group of redeemed sinners with all their faults, remaining rot, corruption. In chapter 4, for example, he names two women by name and exhorts them and encourages them to get along together and work for the sake of the gospel together in peace. We don't think that this is some special group of people. They were believers. Surely there were those in the Philippian church with rough edges, special, challenging. As it said, some folks just ain't so easy to love as others. Some folks is hard to get along with. We know that. I know I fall into that category much of the time. But what really is a church? This Philippian church, even Faith Community Church. Is it a place where we go to worship? We do church? What is this church? It's the body of Jesus Christ. We, dear saints, are his blood bought, ransomed, washed, specifically chosen family. As believers in Christ, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, or for the purpose of good works. He calls us his called ones, his holy ones, saints, separate, salt and light. His holy bride, the holy bride of the Lamb. Every, like Paul, all, every single true believer here today is included in that holy bride of Jesus Christ. God is no respecter of persons. We do not have a hierarchy of believers. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Every single believer here today is included, regardless of your intellect, regardless of your gifts, of your race, of your age, of your sex, of your social or economic status. We are one in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but think of this. Saints of Faith Community, since I can't address the saints at Philippi, and Paul did that, personally, the second member of the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has chosen each believer here today to come here, to be here in this body. Consider that. God's providence in our lives in drawing us all together out of darkness into his marvelous light, placing us in Christ Jesus and putting us together. We don't pick the teams. Christ picks the teams and puts them together. He put us together. That's something to stop and consider, lest we esteem the bride an unholy thing, lest we slacken or grow cold in our love for one another. This faith community is his church. It's not Rick's church. It's not Tim's church. It's not my church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God. This church, you, each of you, all of us together are precious to Him, so much that He would send His own Son to purchase us, to cleanse us, to wash us, to make us His dear children, that we might enjoy sweet, unending fellowship for all eternity. Every single one is precious to Him. Isn't that reassuring to you? It reassures me to know that I'm not compared to someone else, that I know some of my faults, and I see my failures, but to know that the sovereign, eternal, loving God cares for me, that I matter to Him, that He watches out for me, that He has a good plan for me of grace and love. It means something to say, Jesus loves me. It means everything. It's an eternal statement. Following Paul's lead here, Paul's example, and seeing his personal interests and affection for all the members, for every single member, doesn't that beg the question for us? It begs the question for me, what is my view towards all, every single saint that comprises FCC? What is my view? We know what Christ's view is towards the saints. Unending eternal love. Overcoming all things to save us. Even the cross. What is my view towards the saints? Spirit of Christ, enlarge my heart that I would grow in my love and my affection for everyone that is here, that is part of this body of Christ. Might we magnify Christ in growing in holy affection for each other as the people and family of God. Verse 2, in his intro, in his greeting, Stan covered this wonderfully, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Power and assurance from the very source himself, grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Much could be said here about the divinity of Christ, about him being truly God. Stan preached such a great message regarding this greeting, the practicality of it, the background behind this, its implications. I encourage you, we don't have time this morning. I couldn't do it justice like Stan did. Listen online to that message if you didn't have the opportunity to hear it. It is much encouraging. So we'll move to our second point in verses 3 through 8, which is gratitude. Here we're going to see thanksgiving expressed. Thanksgiving for their partnership in grace, for their partnership in gospel work, even their partnership in Paul's sufferings. In verse 3, he says this. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. There's more emphatic language here. Intense language. The verb form, you could translate it this. I am constantly thanking my God in all or every single remembrance of all of you. Constantly. Now, is Paul exaggerating? No. He's writing even under inspiration here. He's serious. He's constantly thanking his God for every single remembrance of them all. What had Paul seen and witnessed in their shared history? He'd seen God miraculously save them, establish a church there. This body of saints made his heart rejoice so often. He saw the growth of grace, their persistence through persecution, through trial, their love of the rest of the body of Christ, their support of gospel ministry. Isn't that a blessed example for us to follow? A directive? When we ourselves have witnessed the life-changing grace of God in others' lives? when we see one another persevere through trial and temptation, should we not remember one another with thanksgiving, with joy and praise? Should we not see one another as God's gift of grace, of His special work? So Paul is thankful and he prays for them. He says this in verse 4, always, once again, always, always, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In my every petition for you all. In my every special request before the throne of grace. I'm always praying for you and it's always with joy. And in my every request for you all. He knew them intimately. He knew them dearly. He was intimately interested in them. And he prayed for them. He remembered to pray for them. And he did so joyfully, even in prison, even maybe awaiting a death sentence. He prayed for them with joy. What an example to follow. In what way, I ask myself, am I always praying for the saints? And is it with joy? And is it with joy because the saints are always so joyful? Or is it with joy because they're the saints of the living God? That they're His work? So in our private prayer, I wrote a practical observation. Are all the saints of God, saints, even here at Faith Community Church, are they on your lips before the throne of grace? It's a well-known religious cliche that says prayer changes things. You might see it on a beautiful calligraphy plaque. But actually, and even more accurately, prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. Yes, it answers the unfulfilled will of God, but prayer changes us. Think about it. Prayer sanctifies us as we are forced to confess, not my will, but thine be done. It brings us to true obedience and faith because God's will must be before our will. Prayer exposes our own hearts, motives, and desires, whether they be fleshly or spiritual. I think James, maybe chapter 4, James says, you pray, but you don't receive because you ask amiss, because you want to consume it upon yourselves. Your prayer is fleshly. Prayer exposes our hearts. It is most difficult to pray with joy at the remembrance of one you have issues or ill against, isn't it? Think about that. Isn't it hard to pray for someone with joy? When you remember them because you have issues with them or ill against them? Paul's example here should cause us to search our hearts to make sure that our hearts are pure and loving and free from strife with one another. So I have a practical homework assignment for every one of us. The new directories are coming out soon. This is last year's. This week, grab your Faith Community Directory. There's pictures of the saints in here, their names. Pray for every single saint. Here, go home and do that this week. And see if you can pray with joy for every single saint at Faith Community. And if you struggle, if you can't, well then confess your own sin before God. Remove the beam first from your own eye and then confess your faults to one another and be reconciled and be healed and enjoy fellowship as it was meant to be. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, especially the saints. Verse 5. He says, in view, my purpose, my perspective, always around the gospel. This is Paul. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, that first day when God had opened Lydia's heart so that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. From that first day till now, where I'm an old, broken, shattered man in prison, and you sent me a loving servant to take care of me and gifts to take care of me. I thank God for every remembrance of you from the first day until now. What a joy it has been for me, the apostle, to see fellow believers personally growing, spiritually prospering, and faithfully living. Do you want to encourage others? Follow Christ. Be faithful to Christ. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the greatest encouragement and counsel you can give to someone else. Is silent. Following Christ, providing a godly example. It is encouragement to the soul. In verse 6, he says this, I'm confident of this very thing. I'm so confident. I'm assured, unwavering. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. What work? What work? The regenerating, saving, sanctifying, preserving, keeping work. I'm confident of this thing, that who began this work? The sovereign God. He began this work. Why am I confident? My confidence is not in you. My confidence is in the sovereign God, that he who began. The words began and perfect here, the Greek terms there, one of the commentators wrote, were used in ritual sacrifice, likely pagan, to denote the beginning and the end. Popular words. It marked the end of the ceremony, the beginning of the ceremony. The Christian life, if you reflect, is one continual sacrifice. A sacrifice of praise and service unto God. God has begun this work in them. He will perfect it to the day of Christ. Not just finish it, but crown it with perfection. Crown it with complete, unending perfection. Our song we sing says, God never fails in his purpose or plan. Paul here expresses his confidence because these in the Philippian church were God's own handiwork. They weren't special people, they were God's people. They will be made complete until the day of Christ. He uses that term, day of Christ, three times in the letter. He is so confident because of the God who works. His confidence is in God. What does that say to us? For words of encouragement. Where is my confidence? Is it in my circumstances? No. Is it in those around me? No. My confidence, Paul's confidence, is in the God who began the work of grace, who upholds them by his grace, who keeps them in that grace, and who will graciously crown them with perfection. So I have an observation for us. One more observation. Pastor shared this anecdote last week or the week before last regarding, in one of his illustrations, there was a sign put in the foyer of some church and it read something along the lines of, worship in this room, showroom upstairs. You know, we don't come here to be seen of men. We come here to worship the living God. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we will be like him and we will see him as he is. Saints, we may not look like much right now. Don't amen that. We may not look like much right now, but we are God's craftsmanship. We are God's work in progress. We should be encouraged by this. God is at work in our lives, all of our lives, all of our lives. He has out his spiritual sledgehammer to break us off from the mold of the world and smash us and shatter us and break off all those rough edges and separate us out. And then he has the smaller hammers and chisels of trial as he grows us and he sanctifies us and he's shaping us into the image of Christ. And he has the crushing tribulations that come with the acid and the wire brush as he gets out the remaining sin and the rot as he conforms us to Christ, all of us. We are his workmanship. And he's doing this, why? Because one day he will crown us with perfection. His great day, he will present us to himself, a spotless, complete, and glorious bride. So like Paul, we should also share in this same confidence when we look at one another. Because what God has begun, God will complete. This is His work. You, saints, are His work. He will complete it. He will carry us through. So, as saints here at Faith Community, we might do well ourselves to put up a sign, not in the foyer, but in the front of our minds, a signpost, like a road sign. When we think of one another, it should be, proceed joyfully with care, God at work. Do we view one another as objects of God's workmanship and craftsmanship? It should give us patience and joy and care towards one another. Verse 7, he says, "For it is only right to feel this way, for me to feel this way about you all." Again, all. "Because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." He expresses again this assurance. And the reason for this is assurance. It's right. It's righteous. It's just. It's fitting. It's proper for me to feel this way about you. And I like it that he says, feel. I feel this way. I am moved. My emotions are stirred because of God's work in you. And God's work in you has led you by the Spirit. And you've been in my heart, in my imprisonment, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers of grace with me. He uses the word all emphatically twice in this verse. And he reiterates and he expands on their supportive participation in the gospel ministry. They are in his heart. They suffer when he suffers. They are with him as laborers and sufferers and grace partakers. These are his family. Paul has a right view of the church, a right view of fellow believers. They're his comrades, his band of brothers. Another observation. Paul doesn't just mean their support regarding the monetary gift that's sent. That's not just what he's talking about. Each and every one of them participated in the gospel through their own lives of faith, prayer, loving, caring, and serving Christ, serving one another's. Believers, we have no idea the lives that are influenced and touched by the grace of God in our own lives. We think we do. We think, oh, that person kind of responded when I gave them a word, and I'm encouraged. But we have no idea what God is doing with his gospel and his grace. So I have two exhortations for us. First, saints, don't be overimportant in your own eyes. And avoid the snare, the sinful snare of pride. Don't be so great in your own eyes. That's the first exhortation. And then secondly, right on the end of that, don't be despairing or discouraged by your own past failures, limitations, or even what you think are means, abilities to serve Christ. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Know this, that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given what he deems sufficient to every believer. Each of you is vitally dear to the Savior, as is your ministry and your gifts. You are his chosen child, his vessel, part of his beloved bride. He works, we're learning in Romans, all things together for your good specifically and my good specifically as well, simultaneously. He's working all things together for the elect's sake, for his church, for this body, and for his own glory. And he's given every believer gospel participation, and he supplied sufficient, yea, abundant grace to minister to what he's called each of us to. Be encouraged by that. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged that you can be faithful through the grace of God that is given unto you to minister in the capacity where God's called you. Take heart and be encouraged. And I have a personal, pointed, pastoral observation. Saints of FCC, in case you weren't aware, your elders, your pastors, your shepherds also have a heart for God's sheep. We may not be imprisoned by, like Paul. We may not be called to a similar ministry. We're all different. We're all differently gifted. We all have many, many faults, which some are very visible, and yet we love the saints. You are our ministry. The Lord is our portion, and He's given you to us to minister to, and we love you. It is for you who we pray for. It is with every remembrance of you that we rejoice with God, because we see God's hand in you, not our hands, God's work in your lives. We see the grace of God abounding more and more. We see the love of Christ in your hearts and shed forth to one another. And it is greatly encouraging because it's God's work, not because we're a great church. We're a great church because we're Christ's church. And it is a blessing. So I wanted to share that with you. We give thanks to God always for our remembrances of you. Now he says this in verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness." This is no overstatement or lie. He calls God to witness how I long for you all, with the affection of Christ Jesus. I desire to be with you, Paul says. I long for you. I long for you with all, for all of you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. What greater love is there than this? Than to long for someone with the affection of Christ Jesus. Consider those words, the affection of Christ Jesus. Describe the affection of Christ Jesus. Can we? The scripture says, "What greater love is there than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends?" What greater love is there than Christ's? We see that love. He talks about it in chapter 2. That Christ came, he humbled himself, he laid aside his visible glory, he took upon himself our nature. He was afflicted, he was persecuted, he gave his very life for us. What greater affection is there than Christ's? He lived a perfectly obedient, submissive life, only to be scorned, rejected, and murdered by wicked men. And why did he do this? To save helpless, blind, lost, filthy, rebellious, wayward, blind, hell-deserving sinners like us. Who has greater affection than the Lord Jesus Christ? There are no lengths he has not gone to love us, to save us, to deliver us. He says, "I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." How can Paul claim this? You guys have read Acts? Isn't this that guy that was known as Saul? How am I supposed to follow this example, this longing with all the affection of Christ Jesus? How can I do this? How could Paul say this? Paul expresses the affection of Christ towards these who are Christians, these who years before Paul murdered and arrested and imprisoned and did everything he could to stamp out these people and their heretical faith. And now he longs with them for the affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we account for that? Because Paul was God's workmanship. Because this is what the grace of God does. Is that he comes and he saves the most unlikely of sinners. He saves us. And he indwells us by his Spirit. And provides grace upon grace and abounding grace to change us from the inside out. Paul could say this because Paul was different. Paul was changed. Paul loved them. This is what God does in us. When we struggle, when our affections are not what they should be, the grace of God is sufficient. We move to our third point this morning. After greeting and gratitude, and that is growth. Not as though it's never enough, but the Christian life is one of growth. To persevere, to grow. It's a good thing to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to grow in love. And that's his prayer for them. Verse 9, he says this, "And this I pray, that your love," the great love that he understood that they had in Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus and for him in the churches, that love would still abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. that it wouldn't just be warm and fuzzy feelings, but it would grow and grow and abound, but in real knowledge and in all discernment. He qualifies this love. It's love that is spiritually expressed according to truth and knowledge, walking in paths of righteousness, and skillfully and accurately applied to every area and situation of life. If my heart is enlarged, Lord, then give me wisdom to apply that affection and that love in proper ways, in fitting ways, to see need where it's at, to be able to encourage where I should. This is how Jesus loved and how Jesus loves. Paul's prayer here is godly and practical on all levels. You could paraphrase it like this: I am continually praying that your love would more and more be superabounding in fullness of knowledge and in every sensible way expressed. It's not just feeling, it's agape love. It's purposed. It's intelligent. It's self-sacrificial, other-focused, God-focused, Christ-focused. Loving the Lord, his God, with all his heart and all his mind, and his neighbor, believers. In verse 10, the purpose unfolded, not just Paul's purpose of the prayer, but God's purpose in the growth of love. So that, for the purpose that you may approve the things that are excellent, and I like this here, and it's convicting, to approve of what is excellent is not merely growing in grace and being able to merely choose good instead of evil or blatant wickedness. So I don't want us to miss this here. God's saving grace through the meritorious work of Christ doesn't merely just keep us from the worst kinds of sin or give us fire insurance on the last day. Although it does those things, not in a crass way, but it does those things, but that's not all it does. That's not the purpose. What does John write? He says, beloved saints, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Saving grace transforms our affections to be like Christ's. Our love for him should continually grow and do so in real knowledge and discernment. Real knowledge and discernment. Pastor's been teaching us this through Romans. Spiritual growth and maturity is real. And it's genuine. And it's necessary because the Spirit has and continues his work within us. We are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We have new affections, new direction. So we don't just choose the bottom rung of the ladder. We choose, as he writes here, what is excellent out of what is good. A true Spirit-led desire is for the best of the good. You following that? Am I following that? Are we choosing the best? That your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. And that is so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Excellent. To put it in simple terms, Christ did not come to die to redeem his people, and the Spirit does not indwell us so that we'll pursue a C- and to slip in the back door of heaven. That's not the message of the New Testament. It's not the message of the Lord Jesus Christ as he talks about his holy bride that he will present to himself spotless. It's not the Christian life. It's not Christian liberty. Christ is performing a thorough work and works in us godly affections to pursue that spiritual A+ in Christ Jesus. We don't aim for less. Like the Air Force says, we aim high. We aim at Christ Jesus. He is conforming us not to a pretty good guy. He's conforming us to the image of his dear son. This is Christianity. This is the outworking of this approving the excellence, or pursuit of excellence, if you want to call it that. And he goes on, in order why? Why? To be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. To be put to examination and exposed. To be looked at. The word could go either way. Either held up to the sunlight, maybe a vessel, out of pottery, and they would fill it with wax to kind of hide the cracks, but if you put it up to the sun, you could see it, or maybe something that was spun and sifted, so all the impurities would come out. To be sincere, to be genuine, unmixed, to be refined and sifted and blameless. Literally, not a stumbling block, not a scandal, not a stumbling block to ourselves or to one another. Now you can make application towards Christian liberty if you feel so led. Seeking excellent things, being found by Christ at His return, pure, not found as a trip hazard for the saints. Why are we seeking what is excellent? To approve it, that we may be found genuine and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, he says it. There's Paul. He's got the end game always in his mind. He has the same gospel strategy throughout, and it never changes. Paul's eyes are fixed. Remember, any day now, any second, he could get the word. They come in and they say, come down this corridor. It's over, and his head is gone. And he'll say this in the closing part of chapter 1, which we'll get to, God willing, next week. Or he could be released. But he looks beyond his present circumstances. He looks at the return of Christ. He has a spiritual heart, and he has spiritual expressions in a spiritual, practical life of godliness. And this is what he encourages them in, blamelessness, without reproach until Christ's return. One cannot have hope for that day without proving inner grace in a transformed life that comes from a transformed heart. This is the assurance of faith that God gives us by His Spirit, that we are the sons of God and that we walk in His ways of obedience. It is written more than once in the Scriptures, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. Holiness without which no one, emphatically no one at all, will see the Lord. His practical prayer goal is for abounding growth in real love. And that love to find more and more godly expression in the good deeds that believers have been elected, predestined, chosen, and saved for. He wants them to grow in that grace. This is his prayer. And why is it the apostle's prayer? Because he's so large-hearted. Yes, because God has enlarged his heart, and because this is the good plan and purpose of God. It's God's goodwill for the church's spiritual well-being, for our spiritual well-being. Good works prove or manifest or display the grace of God. They proclaim it. They bring glory to his name in all the earth. They show forth the riches of his grace in us who believe. Be sure to do love and good deeds. This Christianity is the gospel in action. It's the gospel bearing fruit. It's the gospel tangible, visible. It's the gospel as salt and light. Finally, verse 11, he concludes with another gospel blessing that is internal and yet external, inescapably. In other words, praise and joy flow from a full heart, not an empty one. And he says this, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, having been filled fully to completion, to maturity, not lacking or unsymmetrical in spiritual development, he prays these things that they would grow and abound in their love. He wants them to be filled, not lacking in Christian graces. And filled with what? The fruit of righteousness, what is excellent, to completion, not lacking. The fruit is inseparably linked to righteousness. Grace, God's grace, the Spirit's work produces fruit, righteous fruit, not licentiousness. Grace does not produce elbow room for us to wiggle around and keep a little sin. It doesn't give us elbow room to be lazy or slacken. Grace is given with a transforming purpose and daily power to conform us to Christ's image with new affections and then a new life and new obedience. Moreover, this grace comes from Him through His saving work. He says, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Christ is the fountainhead, the source, the spring of our life and our power. He is everything. We are filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus. And all of this is to the glory and praise of God. What is God doing in our lives as He gives us grace to deal with our sin, to love one another, as He transforms our lives, as He knocks off the rough corners, as He scrubs out the impurities, as He presses us in the mold of Jesus Christ, as we're not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, as we're filled with the affections of Christ Jesus, as we're filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus, He is glorifying Himself. It's the gospel in action, bearing fruit in the lives of the church to the world. A powerful message where the gospel goes forth in our lives. God receives all that glory, all that praise, all that honor. Why? Because He is the source, end, and support of all things. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all glory. He is the God of our salvation. He is His architect. It's cause, it's keeper, it's perfecter. What a blessing it is to be a child of God, to be in the family of God, to be in the church of God, to be called a son and daughter of God. So I have a closing exhortation. Saints, dearly beloved, those who are believers in Christ Jesus, believers in the living God, sons and daughters of that God, I address you as heirs of God in His name, Yahweh, Jehovah. Each of you, believers, are chosen objects of His immeasurable love and infinite saving grace and His power. Together, we are His beloved bride, His holy church. Following the pattern set forth here, what we've seen with Christian affection as His church, His creation in Christ Jesus, let us together abound more and more in our love to our Savior God and to one another. For this is most excellent, and this pleases our God. It is a high act of worship. It is His will. May we as His church joyfully express the affection of Christ to one another and prove to be sincere and blameless, filled and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, joyfully expecting His return. May we have as our daily aim together to be seeking and finding what is most excellent, and encouraging one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our loving Lord and Savior, as we wait and see His day approaching. Let's pray. O holy and righteous God, we worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, O God, that You are gracious and mighty to save, and You come and save sinners like Paul and like us and those who are so blind and undeserving and rebellious. And You change our hearts, and You give us Your grace and Your Spirit, and You transform our lives. And God, we're encouraged by this. We're encouraged in one another to see You at work, to know that this is Your church, Your creation, that You are present with us, that we have Your blessing, that we have Your love upon us, that all things are going to Your according to Your purpose and are being worked for our good and for Your glory. Father, we rejoice in the privilege it is to be called sons and daughters of God, to be joint heirs with Christ. Lord, we bless Your name. We adore You. We thank You for Your saving mercy. We thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You for the eternal life that is ours through faith in Christ. We thank You, O God, that You will complete what You have begun in every single one of us, that none will be lost, none will be taken out of Your hand, But by your grace and through your Spirit, we will persevere to the end. And we will be with you and see you as you are and worship you together in eternity. And perfect blessing for an ever and ever. God, impress these truths upon our hearts. Grow us in love for Christ and love for one another, Lord. Might we see your church as you see your church. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.